In the living word of God to Luke's gospel, chapter 11, where we continue our studies in this gospel concerning the life and the ministry and work, death and resurrection, ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. We turn our attention again this morning to this portion of God's word in the 11th chapter, which is commonly referred to as the Lord's Prayer. I read the verses 1 to 4. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. For we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation.'" And there we'll end the reading of this portion of God's word, conscious that I've been reading on the full section this past few weeks. We're just a couple of months away from what we're being told is the biggest decision regarding the future of the United Kingdom in our lifetimes. I think the scheduled date is the 23rd of June. I'm sorry, I should have looked that up. It's whether or not we will remain in the European Union or whether we will leave. It is an important issue. One of the themes that will dominate the political debate in the intervening weeks will be that of sovereignty. Who has the right to rule over the affairs and set the laws for the inhabitants of these islands? I'm not going to get into the issue of the referendum itself. What I want to consider this morning is the issue of sovereignty. I want to take it a tier above this referendum or any referendum in the world and to ask the question, who actually rules over our nation? Who actually rules over our nation? Who actually rules over all the nations of the world? Who actually is sovereign? It's interesting that when Jesus, when he is asked by his disciples to teach them how to pray, having first instructed them to pray intimately with the God of all creation, and then calling on them to hallow the name of God, and we've seen that that not only involves the praying for God's name to be regarded as holy, but actually to incorporate within our lives a holy manner and way of living that reflects the glory of God's name that we say is our name. Jesus then, having identified these two issues, immediately turns to the issue of kingdom and tells them that they are to pray, "Your kingdom come." But what does Jesus mean when he tells them to pray, "Your kingdom come"? Many people have prayed this prayer. I'm sure you have prayed it often as well. Some of you were taught this as a child when you were at school, those of you of an older generation. But what does it mean to pray, "Your kingdom come"? Is it just something that we say? Is it like the national anthem of our land where we say, "God save our Queen"? Is it just something that is said by people without actually any thought being given to it? Not that I would equate the singing of a national anthem in any way with this prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to use as the foundation of their praying. I'm not drawing an analogy there in the sense of the importance, just simply in terms of the way in which people use statements without thinking often. It's obviously extremely important to Jesus. This isn't a long prayer. This is an abbreviated version, albeit, of what was prayed at the time or what was said at the time. The longer version of it is we have in Matthew chapter 6. But even the prayer in Matthew chapter 6, although it is longer and contains a couple more statements or phrases, it isn't by any means a long prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. I didn't put the clock on it, but it's probably not much more than 30 seconds. And yet, in these brief few sentences, Jesus speaks about this kingdom. I have to confess that as a young man, I was a bit confused about it. I didn't really understand what it meant. My confusion was born of the fact that, by way of a very simple understanding, which I'm going to develop this morning as the foundation of my sermon, that God already rules over the earth as king. And if God already rules over the earth as king, as creator, why was Jesus teaching the apostles to pray that the kingdom would come? It doesn't make a great deal of sense. And growing up, I used to think to myself, well, if God is king and God rules over all creation, then why am I praying, or why did Jesus ask us to pray that his kingdom would come? You'll have to wait until this evening to get the answer to that question. I want to just establish the fact this morning that God is king. And in a sense, address the root of that confusion by stating, what does it mean in reference to God as king? The first thing I want to say is that God is king and he rules over all creation, for it is his creation. God is king and he rules over all creation, for it is his creation. The Bible constantly speaks of God as king. We have an opportunity of singing the songs that God has given to us to praise him. And it's a wonderful opportunity because it fills our minds and our hearts with the truth that God wants us to have in our minds and our hearts. It's why God has given us these songs. It's why God desires that we sing these songs. If you've ever been in the National Museum in Edinburgh of Scotland, you'll go into that museum and go into the historical part of modern Scotland, and you'll see that when you come out of the medieval church period and then you come in to the church period of when the Roman Catholic Church dominated this land, when there was many priests but no little knowledge, and then you come in to the beginning of the Reformation, and you come in and you come to a glass case, and the very first thing that you see in that glass case is a psalter. These songs that God has given to us to sing. And the reason for that was that men and women, by the singing of those songs, would imbibe, take into their minds and their hearts, the truth of God's word. Because you know well that what you sing goes into your head and into your heart. Now, when I'm traveling down on a holiday with my children, and I put on one of the CDs that is from my generation, I can sing along with many of the songs. When I turn it to Radio 1, it's just all noise. I can't even make the words out. Those of you who are laughing are of my generation. Those of you who are smiling, thinking of me as an old idiot, you're of the Radio 1 generation. Those songs, you listen to your children, they're singing along to those songs. And you're sitting thinking to yourself, how on earth can you remember that when you don't even, I don't even understand what it's saying? How can you actually recall those words? And then I probably think that my parents thought the same of me when I sang Bob Dylan songs back in my youth. What we sing goes into our minds and into our hearts. It's there and it lasts. That's why God gives us the words in songs. And the psalms and the hymns and the spiritual songs of the Psalter are laden with references to the fact that God is King. They are full to overflowing. We're going to conclude our worship today by singing from Psalm 47. That psalm opens with these words. The psalmist issues a call to the peoples of the earth to shout to God and to sing with loud songs of joy. For the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great King over all the earth. God is King over all the earth. In Psalm 103, the verse 19, we sang it. He has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all without exception. There is nowhere on the face of the earth that is not subject to the eternal law and the providence of God. He sits as King upon his throne of holiness. Psalm 47. The very picture of God in heaven is one of God sitting not at a table, as an elderly gentleman, being cared for by angels who are sort of just keeping him alive by sustaining him. And he occasionally sends out issues and decrees that things need to be done. Our God is the Holy God of Israel, who sits on a throne of glory, a throne of holiness, imperfect and perfect in every way. Isaiah speaks in Isaiah 57 of his regal or his royal title. He is high and he is majesty. He is high and he is majesty. He has the ensign of royalty, the sword of destruction. He has a scepter. Right to the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews says, verse 8 of the first chapter, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. Holiness, uprightness, righteousness are the scepter of the kingdom of God in heaven. He makes royal laws. All the kingdoms of the earth are subject to him. And surely one of the most staggering and most important and culturally significant psalms is the second psalm, which begins with these words. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Is that not a testimony or a commentary on the world today? Nations rage against God. Peoples of the earth plot in vain against God. Are we not living? And I know that when I make a statement like this, it sounds that we're living in the worst era in the history of the world, and we're not. That every era in the history of the world has its sinful predilections, and the sinfulness of nations come out in particular and peculiar ways. It just so happens that in our generation, it has matters to doing with sexual relationships. And here we have the nations overthrowing the law of God and denying the law of God and even laws that are being made to protect godly men and women who want to live their lives and run their businesses in accordance with the law of God, the nations and the peoples suddenly become very illiberal. They want equality for everyone. Equality is the mantra. Everybody must have equal rights, except when it comes to the believer in Jesus Christ who wants to exercise the right to run their life and run their business in the way in which they decree. At that point, equal rights go out the window. There is no equality at that point. That equality is not acceptable. Why is that equality not acceptable? Because it's stamping on my rights. Whether or not I could go and buy what I can buy in that shop in 10 shops in the town doesn't matter. I'm going to pick this one shop where I know I can't buy it, and I'm going to do that in order to rub their rights into the ground. Why? Because they uphold the rights of God. And it's not really about me and them. It's not about my equality. It's not about what I think is right and what they think is wrong. It's about the fact that I rage against God. That's what it's about. These battles are not interpersonal battles between human beings. This is warfare that's being waged by nations and peoples against God. And those of us who uphold the law of God, and those of us who want to walk quietly in the ways of God, and those of us who want to bring up our children in the ways of God, and those of us who want to delight in the things of God, we can do that at the moment within our four walls of our house. But believe you me, there's legislation in the books of our land that is coming to fore that's going to creep into our homes, and I'm not making an inflammatory statement. You just have to look at the legislation regarding this named person with respect to schools and the powers that these named people will have to come in to our homes and raise questions if our children make certain statements at school. It's coming. I'm not making it sound worse than what it is. It's there. In fact, we are sleepwalking into the reality of it. This is a rebellion against God. God, you see, is not panicked by this, because he says in the fourth verse of the second Psalm, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. As for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill." And we'll see more of that this evening about this king that he has set up. And then God warns the nations of the world, "Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled." God is not an absentee king. We once had a monarch of this nation. Because of grief at the loss of her husband, whom she evidently loved deeply, and the father of her children, withdrew from her responsibilities and duties as the nation considered them at the time. Queen Victoria, for many years, did not undertake in public that which was expected of her by the nation. I'm not commenting on that. I'm simply making the point that she withdrew. God has never withdrawn. God has never taken a leave of absence. God is great, and he is king over all. He fills his creation, the heavens and the earth, and such is the immensity of his being that the heavens cannot contain them. Do you remember what Solomon said after he built the temple that the Lord had instructed him to build, and the Lord had given him plans to build? And Solomon, in prayer, praying in dedication of that, says, in 1 Kings chapter 8. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built. God is majestic and he fills the earth in all his glory. He is the King of glory. He is the Lord of hosts. He has no comparison in heaven or in earth. And his reign is forever and ever, everlasting to everlasting. His word rules over all mankind. His throne is the highest. His crown is the greatest. His dominion is the largest. His possession is eternal. God is king over all creation, because it is his creation. God is king, secondly, and he rules with absolute sovereignty. God is in control of all the affairs of nations and individuals. In God's providence, in our reading of Psalms, we came to Psalm 115 today. I didn't choose that. That timing of that has been set way back, before I knew what I was going to be preaching on this morning. And in that psalm, we sang in the third verse that our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Think about that. God's sovereign rule is absolute. It is absolute. He is sovereign in history over the affairs of all the nations of the world. Isaiah wrote a very interesting thing. In Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 26, he writes, "He but whistles for those at the ends of the earth, and they come swiftly and speedily." It's like a sheepdog out in the mountain. He's out, and he's roaming about, way in the distance. How does he know how to herd the sheep? How does he know how to turn to the right or to the left? I was struck by this during the week because we were down in the Lake District and we went to a farm, a working farm, historical working farm, and they had a Clydesdale horse out and they were giving people opportunities to walk behind the Clydesdale horse and direct it. I took up the challenge. I was astonished at just how easy it was to control a large animal like a Clydesdale horse just by the spoken word. The fact that he, as I said to the girl, and I've forgotten her name now, that was walking beside me and giving me instructions to give to the horse, the fact that he recognized the intonation of my voice and was able to follow my commands as well as her commands, that made me think. I had never thought about that before. And I said to her, it's amazing how he just picks up on the words that we speak. She says, he's very good. The only ones he really has a problem with is the Japanese. And I thought, how do the Japanese find their way to the Lake District? And then I remembered about Beatrix Potter. And I realized that's how they get to the Lake District and then find their way onto this working farm. Just by the spoken word, this large animal was moving and stopping. It's like the shepherd up on the hill where he gives a whistle, and depending on the nature of that whistle, the intonation of the whistle, the length of the whistle, the dog moves, lies down, gets up, turns to the right, turns to the left, backs off, moves in. The dog is completely controlled by the whistle of the shepherd. God stands in creation and he whistles. And nations, we are told, come swiftly and speedily to his governance. Nations come at the call of God. He, the Holy One, can use anyone he wants, evil men or even evil nations, to carry out his purposes. Think of Cyrus, who was used to bring the people of God out of exile in Babylon. This king was used by God This evil king was used by God to fulfill his eternal purposes. And God uses these as instruments of his will, and yet they are morally responsible for their own actions. It's not that God uses them and then they turn around and say, "But God, you used me." No, they are morally responsible and accountable for their own actions. Those who do evil and fulfill the purposes of God, they, not that God is the author of sin. Let me be careful here. Because some of you think that God requires people to do sinful things. Not saying that. I'm saying that God uses evil men to do good things. Good things. And when evil men or evil nations do good things, they are still morally responsible for what they do. Psalm 33, he brings the counsels of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. Now think about that. Think about the situation we're in and how easy it would be for us to become vulnerable and feel our weakness and feel our inability to cope. How are we going to deal with the changes in the law that want to steal righteousness from this nation? How are we going to deal with those in our parliaments who want to make laws that denigrate the honor and glory and the righteousness of God? We seem powerless. We seem as if we're going down a road that will never be changed. We have no hope. We are individuals. How can we bring change? The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples, the plans of the nations to destroy him and his ways are working for his glory. They're working for his glory. Remember when the brothers took young Joseph and they stripped him of his coat and they brought it to the father and dipped it in coat's blood and then they sold him into the camel trade. How they meant it for evil, how they wanted to get rid of this brother who was constantly taunting them and saying things to them as they thought, who was the apple of their father's eye. They thought they'd get rid of him. But what was God doing? God says, they meant it for evil, but I meant it for good. He took Joseph down into Egypt, took him into Potiphar's house. He ended up in prison, but then he raised him to second in the command in Egypt. He then had him there for all the famine. Then he brought his family down from the promised land into Egypt to dwell there during the famine, and then he built them into a great nation. Who on earth would have said that was ever going to happen? If you'd have been talking to Joseph in that pit, as he sat there cold in the evening hour, and then was shackled and chained behind a camel and taken off into Egypt, who'd have said, well, this is going to turn out good? Whenever Potiphar's wife was screaming her head off and saying, he has done an indecent thing to me, and he ends up in prison, who would have ever looked at Joseph and said, well, this is going to be all right, Joseph? When he's in there and he's in prison, and the cupbearer comes and the baker comes and he says to the cupbearer, you're going to be released, and the baker, cupbearer, I remember you, Joseph, when I get out. And then the cupbearer doesn't remember him. Who's going to chap the door of the cell of Joseph and say, Joseph, this is going to turn all right? He would turn around and say, you said that when I was in the pit. You said that as I was trailing along after the camel. You said that when I was in Potiphar's house. Things were going well. You said that whenever his wife screamed out, shouting, I touched her inappropriately. You said that when I came into prison. You're saying that now whenever the cupbearer has made a promise 2 years ago and he's done another bit. I'm fed up listening to your promises that something good is going to happen. Yet God's hand was in it all. God's hand was in it all. God is king and rules with absolute sovereignty over all nations and all peoples. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. And finally, in a sentence or two, God is king. What should our response be? Well, the first thing is, we no need of fearing others. We don't need to fear others. We don't need to fear the laws that are made contrary to the commands of God. We belong to the King of Heaven. We belong to the King of Righteousness. We belong to the King whose throne is majestic and all-powerful. We belong to the King who whistles, and the nations come swiftly and quickly to his bidding. He is a King who provides for us. Even the sparrow finds a home and a nest for herself where she may lay her young at your altars, O Lord of hosts, my God and King. He protects us, for our shield belongs to the Lord, our King, to the Holy One of Israel. He listens to us. Give attention to my cry, my King and my God, quotes from the Psalms. Let's not fear the dealings of man. Let's not be paralyzed by their wrongdoing. Let's look above them. I'm not saying don't take an interest in what's happening nationally and internationally, but I'm saying let's look above it. Let's look above it. Let's see our God who is King over all. Let's fear him, not them. Let's fear him and his majesty and his holiness and power. Let's fear the fact that he rules and his rule is righteous. When we read his word and we see his truth, let's fear it. Let's fear it. Let's be challenged by it. Let's be convicted by it. Let the word of God penetrate into our hearts. Don't let it just drift through our conscious awareness. Ask God by his Spirit to actually open our ears and our eyes to hear and to see the truth. Ask him to have our minds receive the truth. Ask him that we would fear him in his holiness, that when he would whistle, we would come swiftly and urgently. That we wouldn't say to him, well, just give me a while to sort this out. Trust him. Don't lean on your own understanding. He rules over all creation. His rule is everlasting. His rule is full of all knowledge. His rule is a rule that is benevolent and gracious to those who are his people. Trust him. Trust him. If you were to get a letter in the post tomorrow asking you to go to one of the palaces to receive an honour from the Queen, you wouldn't throw it in the bin and say, well, that's never going to happen. Who am I? If it had that seal on it, was signed by the Queen's commissioner or the Queen's secretary, you wouldn't say, well, you wouldn't pick up the phone and ring up. You never know what I got today. I got a letter from the Queen today. You would trust it. You would trust it. If all communication coming to tell you when and what to do, you would trust it. You would go out and buy yourself a new set of clothes. You'd be up bright and early. You'd get your hair done if you have hair to get done. You would go there and you would sit in your place and you would wait until you were brought into the Queen's presence or one of the royal members of the family and you would receive it. You would trust. But why? 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 Because she's our monarch. And there's something credible and something real about what she stands for. Well, if we would trust a human being, why are we so reticent to trust the sovereign of all creation? The one who has given our Queen life, and we pray that she will sustain her life for years to come, and we pray for the salvation of those in her family. Why would we not trust him who rules over all the nations? He rules as King in his sovereign power. Let us not fear man. Let us fear him. Let us not lean on our own understanding or put our trust in other men. Let us trust him. Trust him with our souls. Trust him with our lives. Trust him with our children. Trust him to keep his covenant. Trust him with the nation's affairs. Trust him and trust him and trust him. Love him. Be subject to him. serve him and worship him, and give thanks that he is your king and your God, and you are part of his kingdom and a citizen of his dwelling for all eternity. Amen.